Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter number 1, the Gospel of John, and chapter number 1. This morning, we will be focusing on a man named John, but he is not the penman of this gospel, not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist. Sometimes I kind of wish that there was a little bit more variety of names in Scripture, because I'm always afraid I'm going to be talking about the wrong Mary or the wrong John. So I just want to make it clear. We're looking in the Gospel of John about the Baptist of John, John the Baptist. I was going to make a little joke about I wasn't, you know, John the Presbyterian or John the Methodist or John the... But I won't. I'm not very good at jokes anyway, as my kids and wife constantly remind me. Here we are in the Gospel of John. Let's stand to our feet out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Begin reading in verse number 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And when they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." Father, I thank you for your word and the clarity that it gives. And Father, as we spend these moments, the opening of this book, I pray, Father, that you would supply that clarity, but not just clarity for understanding's sake, but Lord, that you would challenge our own hearts. And Father, for this great task, which is above me and beyond me, I pray that you would empty me of myself. Dear God, I pray that you would fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'd like to preach a message this morning entitled "Understanding Our Identity." In this passage, it is curious to me that they are so interested in the identity of John. They have observed the things that he is doing, and they have heard the things that he is preaching. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Word has reached Jerusalem that he is baptizing in Jordan, and I can only imagine the conversations that are then taking place as a result of that, there among the Pharisees, those masters of the law, trying to pore over the scripture with the scribes and discern who this man is. And I can hear them debating back and forth, and for whatever purpose in my mind, perhaps tainted by my view of the Pharisees, I imagine this conversation to be overwhelmingly negative. It was an assembly of Baptists complaining, arguing perhaps negatively about this man preaching in the wilderness as they try to ascertain who he is, because they recognize that who he is determines what he does. You see, in our culture, we tend to have it rather backwards. We think that what we do determines who we are. But although the Pharisees were wrong about many things, they were right about this, that if we are to understand what he is doing and why he is doing it and with what authority he is conducting himself, then the first thing that they must understand is who he is. I have discovered that there are basically three views of who we are. Now, not to enter into the complicated and often mistaken world of psychoanalysis, we learn that there's often three perceptions of who we are. There is that person that everyone else thinks we are. And by the way, if you were to get two people together and ask them who you are, you might get a variety of different responses. For example, you might come to the church and start asking, you know, who is Pastor Jared? Of course, they'll say, well, he's a phenomenal preacher, and he just loves people, and he's so patient and kind, and a man just well-versed in the scriptures. That's the member who's been here for a couple weeks. And then if you ask someone else who's been here a couple years, say, who is Pastor Jared? This is the response you get, because we live in the South. Bless his heart. He means well. And if you were to ask, who is he? And if I were to ask others, who are you? Then if I were to ask your wife, I'll get one response. If I'll ask your coworkers, I'll get another. If I were to ask your children, yet another response. And if we're not careful, we'll fall into the mistaken perception that we are all basically schizophrenic and act different all over the place. But the reality is that to a certain degree, we do. So there is the person that everyone else thinks you are. Then there's a person that you think you are. I have come to the conclusion that this person doesn't exist. Because every time I think I am something, I ask someone else and they tell me, you are not. And then there is the person that God knows you are. Everyone else is fooled one way or another, including ourselves. But then there is the person who God knows, the person who God knit together in the mother's womb and brought forth and fashioned and is seeking to reach and love and develop and care for. And that person is only known of God. And if we are ever going to get to know that person, it must be through the illumination of what God's word says about us, and not what our friends say about us, not what we have come to believe about ourselves, but instead what God has said. And I would like to use the example of John the Baptist that we might come to understand just three aspects of our own identity. Number one, who are you? Who are you? Don't worry, I have no attempt or desire to be overwhelmingly philosophical this morning. I'm not seeking to, you know, rub our beards and philosophize about all the things that what humanity is. But I can't help but hear the words in question of these people that were sent of the Pharisees echo in my ears. I look at the conclusion of verse number 19 and they ask, who art thou? Because they recognize that everything that John does is going to flow out of the essence of who he really is. They ask it another time in verse number 22 at the beginning of the verse. It says, then said they unto him, once again, who art thou? And I ask you this morning, who are you? They bring a few multiple choice options. In verse number 20, we see his response to them. He says, first off, In verse number 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I believe this, that if we were ever to understand who we really are, if we come to that understanding independent of who we are in relationship to Christ, then everything else we will learn about ourselves is a failure. Because Christ is the standard. Christ is that manifestation in the flesh of God. For in him was the fullness, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the one thing that John the Baptist immediately clarifies, and I love the clarity, the emphasis given in verse number 20, he almost clarifies this in three ways. The Bible says, and he confessed, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That is just a very wordy way of saying that John was saying, I am not that, I am not that, I am not that. I am not the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not God. He adamantly refused to accept that as part of his identity, and rightfully so. And I remind you this morning that there is only one God and Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And it is healthy for us to remind ourselves that we are not our own saviors. We cannot be our own saviors. We did not create this universe, therefore we did not create the morality that exists within it. And although our society seeks to bend and change what it means to be moral and what it means to have character and what truth and righteousness is defined as, but we do not have that right. Why? Because we are not God. Many have sought to pave the way and formulate religious practices by which men could be redeemed. But not only are we not God, but we cannot formulate the path of salvation. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 4 that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse number 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And if you are here this morning and have come to the conclusion that you can make your way to God by your own works, by your own merits, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and without receiving him by faith, then you're mistaken. You're mistaken because you have missed the nature of your identity as it relates to God. For there is none that doeth good. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as we look to God, we look to him knowing that he is holy and we are not. And the only way to God is through Christ. The next thing that he clarifies in the following verses, when they ask, who art thou? He responds in verse number 22, as they say, then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Says, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He answered. He gave them the answer that he is not the Christ, but he also responds that he is not that prophet. Now, for sake of time, I'm going to go quickly through this. There are three things that he denies in verse number 21. When they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. He's already denied that he is not Christ. We denied. He says, I am not Christ. I am not the prophet. And I am not Elias. For sake of time, I'll not spend a lot of energy on this question about are you the prophet? And I will simply say this, that there is some debate at that time from Deuteronomy chapter number 18 as to whether or not there would be another prophet that would accompany the Messiah or whether a prophet would be the Messiah. And they're simply asking, if you're not the Christ, are you the prophet that would accompany him? There's also a prevailing thought because of what we see in the book of Malachi. When it says in Malachi 4, verse number 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There is an idea, and they're not wrong, that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. They said, are you him? It's interesting because he answers and says in verse number 21, no, I'm not him. I'm not him. You see, this creates an interesting conflict or the presumption of a conflict in Scripture because in Matthew chapter number 17, when Jesus is speaking with his disciples in verse number 10, the Bible says that his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, I would have to say that when I look at this on the surface, I think, is the Bible contradicting itself? In Matthew chapter number 17, verse number 13, it seems to indicate that John the Baptist, in some sense, was Elias. But in this passage, in verse number 21, John the Baptist says, I am not Elias. Now, don't get nervous. Whenever we see a supposed contradiction in Scripture, it's because we have a limitation or a failure in our own understanding. I'd like to propose just a couple things as a solution to this apparent conflict, because it's resolved quite easily in two ways. The first possibility, and I'll let you decide what you think about all these things, but the first possibility is this, is that there was a different reality between what John was physically and what John was spiritually. It was the prevailing belief that Elias, if you remember the story, I was caught up in this great chariot of fire into the heavens. It was the prevailing belief that this same Elias in his physical body would return to earth and precede the Messiah, and John was saying, hey, I am not that man, but I am that spirit. In other words, we see in Luke chapter number 1, verse number 17, that he shall go before him, speaking of John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elias. And that he was saying, no, I'm not that man, but not denying that the spirit of Elias was in him. He said, well, Pastor Jared, how does this help me at all? You know what John was saying? He was saying, I have two natures. I've got a physical nature, and I've got a spiritual nature. And sometimes those two things are not the same. Could we not agree that we struggle so often with this idea that the Bible describes this nature that is in our flesh, this sin nature that we constantly battle with? The Apostle Paul, in discussing this sin nature, even gets to such an apex of frustration that he says, as he battles between the spirit and the flesh, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And he is admitting that there is this battle in his flesh between the Spirit of God that would will him to live righteously and obediently to the will of God, and this flesh that desires the exact opposite. And do we not struggle in that same way? If you are here this morning and you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have two natures. And those natures are in constant battle with one another. You've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, who is attempting to bring conviction and clarity, to guide you in the ways of righteousness. But do we not have this other fleshly temptation that is always warring against that spirit? Are you Elias? That spirit might be there, but my flesh is still weak. And if you're here this morning and you've received Christ as your Savior, this is the battle that we are called to take up arms in every single day, because moment by moment, the Lord is trying to work into our lives to manifest the power of His Spirit in us, that we would be the servants of God and not the servants of sin. And sometimes we get to the point where we just give up on the Spirit of God in us and we surrender to the way of the flesh. You see, we all have this battle if we are saved. But I remind you that if you've never received Christ as your Savior, you don't have this battle. You might have a sense of morality, knowing what is right and wrong in your conscience. But the Bible says in the book of Romans that he that hath not the Spirit, concerning the Spirit of God, is none of his. We know that when we receive Christ as our Savior and we are redeemed, that the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in our hearts and we become a temple of the Holy Ghost, and we are no longer our own to serve our own flesh. So let us mortify the deeds of our body and of our flesh and seek to serve the Spirit of God. I mean, who are you? Who are you if you are going to understand your identity as it pertains to your relationship with God? Then you must realize that if He has purchased you, if He has redeemed you, you are not your own. You've been bought with a glorious price. Now it's time to serve Him. The Bible does say that he which is born of the flesh is flesh, and he that is born of the Spirit is spirit. And my concern is that there are some here that have never been born of the Spirit. Right. You have one nature. And yes, that nature has a conscience, but you've never been saved and redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's two natures. You know, it's an interesting conflict here in Scripture, and the more I study it, the more that I'm thankful that that apparent conflict is there. Because the second way that this is resolved, where Jesus says that he is the spirit of Elias, and John says, I'm not Elias. There's another way that it could be resolved. And here is what I would propose, is that perhaps John was not fully aware of what God had put in him. And I know that our reaction sometimes is to balk at this and say, well, then why is it recorded in Scripture? I remind you that John is not divine. He doesn't know all things. And can I remind you that there was another time in the ministry of John the Baptist, a time far removed and advanced from this, where he had seen the glorious works of Jesus Christ, and he had spoken with him, and he had been preaching the message, and he had already pointed others to him. But now, in the future of John's ministry, he finds his circumstances changed, and he's vexed, and he's imprisoned, and he's impoverished there, and he's yearning to know, art thou the Christ? Or do we look for another? It seems in that moment that his faith is shaken, and perhaps there is a bit uncertainty that is not just in his heart, but also in his understanding. And I am just suggesting this as a potential or possible reality in John's mind, that when they say, are you Elias, that he does not realize the full extent of what God has put in him in the spirit of Elias.
Does he understand the message that he's preaching? Yes. Does he understand the baptism of the water? Yes. But does he understand that the same spirit was that was in that old prophet was now imputed into him? Oh, and a great lesson is learned from this. You may say, how could John the Baptist not be aware of what is in him? And I look across the sea of humanity of those who claim to be saved by grace, and I wonder if we understand what has been put in us. How could we criticize John the Baptist for perhaps not understanding the spirit of that prophet that was put into him if we who are here on a Sunday morning all dressed up and ready to go for the glory of God, but yet we depart from this place and almost with a habitual forgetfulness, we forget that God is just as much God in us here as he is God in us out there. Who are you? Who are you? Because what you are will determine what you do. I must move forward. The last two points I'm going to give quickly. The second question that seems to be posed to John that I would like to pose to you is, what authority do you have? They come to John and they're very interested in his identity, but when he denies all of the things that they were proposing to him, they then come to him with another question in verse number 25. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then? If thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet. And what they're really saying is, well, if you're not Christ, and if you're not that prophet, and you're not Elias, what authority do you have to be doing what you are doing? They recognize the fundamental truth concerning our identity is that our authority to do and accomplish tasks is inseparable from who we are and the authority that's been given. And we live in a world that gives authority because you get a certain number of ballots cast in your name and shazam, you are the president of the free world. Sometimes I scratch my head. I'm not criticizing democracy. I think it's probably about the best thing we're ever going to be able to do until Jesus comes and just establishes his own kingdom. And might I say, even quickly, come, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. But you see, this is a governmental process. We have authority that is understood or assumed because of the way that our society is structured. But it doesn't negate the fact that our identity is inseparable from our authority. Because John said, I am not the Christ, I am not that prophet, I am not Elias, he recognized something that we all need to recognize today concerning our authority, and here it is, we have none. So if you came to get a great, you know, you're awesome, encouraging message this morning, I'm sorry, you came to the wrong place today. Pastor Olstein will be here next week to lift you all, to live your best life now. Which I think is so ironic because the Bible seems to teach your worst life now. Like, if this is my best life, I am very depressed about what heaven's going to be. Right? I'm sorry. I've taken too many cheap shots. But this was John the Baptist's response. He says in verse number 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water. I can almost picture this rough man from the wilderness spitting a locust leg out of his mouth, picking it out of his teeth. It sticks on one of the Pharisees. I can almost picture him stooping down on the banks of the Jordan, grabbing some water in his hands. And as he picks it up, it rushes out of his palm and through his fingers. And he's like, it's just water. It's just water. When we baptize here at the church because of someone's salvation, it's just water. That's all it is. It's just water. There's nothing special about this water, he's saying. I'm just baptizing with water. He's saying, I didn't make water. I didn't create it. I can't sanctify it. I can't make it anything that it is not. This is just water. And he's saying, you know, I didn't invent baptism. It's interesting because if you were to travel to Israel, first I suggest you avoid some of the southern portions, but if you were to travel to Israel, you'll go and you'll find these Jewish baptismals. They're called mikvahs. And we look at baptism as a distinctly Christian thing, but the reality is that it's not. Baptism ceremonially was a thing that Jews would do as they prepared for their Sabbath days or for their holy days. They would go and they would cleanse their bodies that they would eat. Even the washing of hands that came up as a dispute with Jesus, that the Pharisees, the scribes criticizing him, that he did not wash his hands before eating. This was not an accusation about poor hygiene. This was an accusation that he was not ceremonially cleansing himself before eating. You see, baptism was something that the Jews did. And John's saying, hey, I didn't invent the water. This is just water. I didn't invent baptism. He's saying, I am nothing special. In fact, I love how he comes and finally gives an answer to what he is. And he simply says this. He says, I am a voice. I am a voice. I am a voice. He said, I don't have any authority, but the one that is in me does. And I'll remind you, church, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he made the ultimate sacrifice on Calvary for our sins, he purchased to himself a church, a glorious church that should not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he desires to work in the church and move in the church. And he desires to work in your heart and move in your heart. But he does not just own the church. But the Bible says that the earth is his and the fullness thereof. And the Bible specifically mentions that he is given all authority in heaven and in earth. That's why he is described as the Lord of lords, as the King of kings, because there is no authority that does not receive its authority from God. And I ask you, I beg you this morning to understand your identity, that every amount of authority that we have is given to us by God. Therefore, the reach of his authority is without limit, and we should be under his authority in all things. He should be the authority over our lives. He should be the authority over our families. He should be the authority that governs every aspect of who we are, not just what we do. And then I'll go lastly to the final question. The final question is this: what are you doing? That's what they finally get to after spending all this time on who you are. In verse number 25, they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then? Basically saying, if you don't have authority, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you doing that? I think this is a good question that all of us need to be asking of ourselves. Why do you do the things you do? Sometimes, after I go out and do something, I ask that of myself, why did I do that? Usually because it didn't pan out the way I had envisioned it. Why is it that I can envision things so grand, and then when I, oh, failure. Why do we do what we do? And you know, there's a consistent theme in all of this concerning the life, the ministry of John the Baptist, because it was very clear that he had one great purpose, one great thing that he desired to be doing. It wasn't eating locusts. That was not the goal. Little John didn't grow up telling his mommy and daddy,
"Mommy, I really want to eat locusts when I grow up. It's going to be great. I'm just going to roam around in the wilderness because rent is expensive. And I don't want a mortgage."
That wasn't his goal. You see, what he was, his identity, was a man who'd been called by God to fulfill a purpose. And I fear that we spend more energy on the things that aren't our eternal purpose than on the things that are. And I am not suggesting that everybody is supposed to be a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. Please don't be that for two reasons. Number one, if everyone's that, then no one will be here when we gather on Sunday mornings. And number two, if you're not called of God to do that, it's going to fail. And I'm telling you, it's going to hurt real bad. But what I know is that in all of us, he has called us to a task. He has called us to a mission in order to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. He has called all of us to be the same thing that John was in verse number 23. And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." If I could make a contrast, if you would give me just a moment, please. I love how he says that he is the voice, but does not claim to be the Word. Because there's only one that was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So many times we use our own words to describe our own things, but our purpose is not to be a beacon for our words, but for the Word, that we might lift up Jesus, that we might glorify his name, that we might be salt and light in this world. And God help us if we forsake our true identity in that. I look at the very next verse. We stop reading in verse number 28, but in the very next verse, John extends his hand and says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What are we doing? What we are will justify what we do. If you are just some cosmic accident and total random being that came into existence because of a evolutionary process that was not given by God, then all we are is an accident. And if what we are governs what we do, then by all means, make a mess. But if what we are governs what we do, and we have been saved, purchased, we are not God, we do not have our own authority, but everything is His, then everything in our life should be governed by that reality. And if you're here and you see this rough man in the wilderness pointing to Jesus, you hear those words that he is, Jesus is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and you have never received that Lamb, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, then I would invite you to come this morning and be saved. Do you have those two natures, the flesh and the spirit? Or is it just flesh? May God help us to understand our identity.